Okay, I too wanted to thank everybody who worked on TOI last week, because it took a lot of folks to make it happen, and I want to echo Misan's praise about how people chipped in to help. One of the things I wanted to do in TOIL, but I didn't get a chance to, is talk about Psalm 50. I normally illustrate how to have a quiet time in there, but time was running short, which is about par for the course for a time management seminar. And I had come across this psalm earlier in the week, early in the month, and I thought, oh, that'd be really cool, because it talks about glorifying God. And as those of you who've been to TOIL know, one of the things I help people do in there is learn how to glorify God. And for those of you who missed it, you know, we glorify God, this whole page in TOIL that shows you how to do it, by making him look good in the eyes of others. You know, as Jesus said, let your light shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. And it was interesting that in January I kind of came across Psalm 50, which also talks about glorifying God in a very similar way to what we do here. So that's why we've got it today. I'm also doing a filler until we get a schedule lined up for 2 Peter. So when most people think about glorifying God, God being a judge doesn't come to the forefront of their thinking. You know, it's like, I'll glorify him because he's loving, he's great, he's a protector, he's a provider, you know, he's got all these wonderful characteristics. But the fact that he's a judge, it's like, you know, we don't really, I'm not too keen on that. Unless, of course, you've been treated unjustly. And there's some great psalms for how to deal with being treated unjustly. And unfortunately, this psalm isn't one of them. Everybody have an outline? Extras. Okay. This one has a little different take on it, and I'll let it speak for itself. So Roman numeral 1, the psalmist, it's written about the time of David, says God's coming to judge is as certain as any of his promises. He's promised to do it. We like a God who keeps his promises, and this is one of the things he's promised to do. So be ready. Verse 1, the mighty God, one, God the Lord. Interesting, three different names for God right there. Trinitarians can have a field day on that. I also agree with you. He's spoken and he's called the earth from the rising of the sun to its going down. So basically summing the earth from one end of the earth to the other. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God will shine forth. So this is going to be taking place when he comes back out of Jerusalem and calls the earth to judge it. Our God shall come, shall not keep silent. And it's a little scary view of him. A fire shall devour before him, and an exceedingly tempestuous storm shall surround him. I kind of dropped out a few words to make him fit. And then he says, gather my saints together to me. So who are these saints, these faithful ones? Who are they? Those are the ones who have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. Now that's the group of people. God comes to judge his people. He also judges, you know, people who aren't his. But this psalm is dealing with these guys. Let the heavens declare his righteousness, for God himself is judge. And then it throws in this little word that we don't use in English called Selah, which means stop and think about that. So you stop and think. God's judging is a function of his righteousness. If he failed to judge, he would not be righteous. If he failed to be true to his nature and his promises, he would no longer be holy. So this is an important aspect of God, just like anything else. It was his justice that causes him to send the Lord Jesus to die for us. If you understand the end of Romans 3, he wanted to be just and the justifier of the ones who have faith in Christ. So justice is a hugely important thing. He's going to be talking about the righteous and the wicked in this psalm, and that's true of most of the psalms. There's two paths you can take in wisdom literature. The path that leads to happily ever after, and the path that leads to disaster. And if you know Psalm 1, it sets up the book. It says, blessed is the guy who doesn't do what the bad guys do, but whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and in the law they meditate day and night, and they'll be like the tree, blah, blah, blah. And the bad guys, the wicked, aren't like that. They don't do that. They scoff, and they, you know, set their own rules and do all kinds of other things. So someone was asking me if I had a definition of righteous, and if you go back and dig up a sermon I did on Psalm 11, I probably expounded on a little bit more there. But last line of that paragraph, the righteous are those who are correctly related to God and his word. Pretty simple. You're righteous if you're correctly related to God. Out of Psalm 11, it uses the word righteous and upright, and The righteous are those who are closely related to God, and use the tree illustration. A righteous tree, roots are in the ground, branches are in the air, and, you know, got a trunk in the middle. And then after a storm comes, the ones that were upright are those that still stand after the tempestuous times pass. But the basic foundation of being correctly related to God and His Word is what constitutes righteousness. It's a huge term in Scripture. It doesn't just mean that your sins are forgiven. It doesn't just mean that you're going to heaven. It means you're rightly related to God. It's a relationship kind of word. The wicked, on the other hand, are those who aren't rightly related to God. And, you know, you could say, well, they don't have their sins forgiven. That's true. They do bad things. That's true. And the two are sometimes not mutually exclusive. So Psalm 1, if you're not a real fan of Psalm 1, get familiar with it this week, because it kind of sets up your understanding of the wisdom literature. This is the biggest book in the whole Scriptures, the Book of Psalms. So it's got to be there for some important stuff. And as I go through the Psalms, I try to do one a day, I'm just amazed at how much God reveals Himself. And then I'm also amazed how little true knowledge of God exists in our culture. It's because people just don't pay attention to what's written. Picking up one phrase in here that you might have a little trouble with, gather to me my saints, verse 5, those who have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. Most folks, and I probably would be among them, would go back to Exodus 24, when Moses read the Book of the Covenant in the hearing of the people. So that's the Book of the Law. And then, when the people heard it, they said, all that the Lord has said we will do, and we will be obedient. Right. If you've read the rest of the Old Testament, you know that that doesn't happen. But that's true of us. You know, we hear what God said. We say, oh yeah, I'll do that. You know, everything God said, I'll do. And I'll be obedient. And then, like the three-year-olds, we go out and totally miss it. We have another. Yeah, well, thanks. Okay. It's... You know, we have this commitment. We say, yeah, it makes sense. It's what I should do. But somehow along the way, we lose sight of the fact that that's what we're supposed to be doing. And we fall short and we lose out. So some of my comments today will be addressed to helping us kind of keep through and honoring that commitment that we've got. After the people said this, Moses sprinkled blood on the people and said, this is the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you according to all these words. So God has a relationship with us based on His Word, what He said. The whole idea behind a sacrifice, particularly when it was between two people, was you killed the animal, and it's actually a spot in Jeremiah. I could send you the reference if you email me. But it's in the ancient Near Eastern culture, where after you'd make a deal with someone, you would cut an animal in half. You join hands, you'd walk through the animal, and you'd say, may what happen to this animal happen to us if we violate the terms of this covenant. I'm going to honor this covenant with my life. That's the whole point of the blood. And then, of course, they'd roast the animal and have a meal and seal the deal. And you kind of know the background of many of the Psalms were like that. So here's this covenant. It was made with blood. It was made with sacrifice. And their lives were supposed to be dependent upon them keeping it. Deuteronomy 30:19, that when Moses finished reading the law the second time to the next generation, because the first generation didn't keep it, he says, I call heaven and earth as witnesses that I have set before you life and death. I have set before you blessing and cursing. If you read chapter 29, it's got, these are the blessings that will come upon you if you obey. These are the cursings that will come upon you if you disobey. So I've set before you life, a life of blessing, and death, a life of cursing. Therefore, choose life. Your choice, peoples. Choose life that you may live. That is why God in Psalm 50 says, I'm calling heaven and earth as witnesses. Because they're always there. They heard what God said. They heard what the people said. And whenever you have a trial, you get witnesses. Okay, what happened? So when God comes back, the earth is going to say, well, Lord, you made an agreement with the people. They said they would obey, and they haven't. Or you made agreement and they said you would bless them if they obeyed, and they have, therefore you're obligated to bless them. So God is coming to judge. Heaven and earth will be witnesses, and He is going to judge His people, the people who are supposed to walk in faith, love, and obedience. Then, in Psalm 50, verse 7, he addresses his people. And in Roman numeral 2a, verse 7 says, "Hear, O my people, and I will speak, O Israel, and I will testify against you." Whoa, this doesn't sound good. All right, what's he going to say? He says, "I'm not going to rebuke you for your sacrifices and for your burnt offerings that are continually before me. But, by the way," verse 10, "you know, every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle on a thousand hills is mine. And if I wanted a hamburger, I wouldn't tell you. I don't need your food. You know, I can perfectly capable of, you know, calling up and ordering a Big Mac to get delivered on my own." It's like God doesn't want this stuff. We're not giving him anything except his own stuff. He wants something else. So, Roman numeral 2. God wants reality and a relationship. He doesn't want ritual. And he's going to start getting into people's case because they're just going through the ritual. There's no inner reality. I have an end of Roman numeral 2, a little parentheses. It's kind of the difference between a wedding and a marriage. A wedding is a one-shot deal. It's a ritual. Do you promise? I do. Do you promise? I do. Okay, but we're done. We're married. All right, that's it. And unfortunately for a lot of folks, that's it. You know, you want to know they're married? Just go, there's a piece of paper somewhere that said they were married. They went through the ritual. They got registered in the courthouse. They got it. But do they have a relationship? Do they have a marriage? And unfortunately, a lot of people just have weddings. They don't have marriages. And that's why some of the stuff in Toil helps people develop better marriages. But in terms of our relationship with God, you know, Jesus died for your sins. If you accept the fact that he's the payment that the Father accepts, you're forgiven. All right, we're in. We got the piece of paper. All right. Now, but there's a difference between that one-time act and declaration and then the whole relationship that is supposed to develop afterwards. And unfortunately, a lot of people just default back to, well, I got the ritual. And they're correct. The ritual's good. You know, they did something. Got your sins forgiven. But what about the relationship that God wants? And for some reason, we tend to gravitate towards just the formal, the ritual, the external, and not the relationship thing. One of the things I do in my Western Civ classes is I talk about how could the early Christian church take over the Roman Empire? You didn't have buildings. You didn't have PowerPoints. I mean, how could you possibly have had church without that stuff? Yet they managed to succeed and take over this mightiest empire on earth. But then Rome got back to them. Rome took it over and ritualized it and then eviscerated it of any reality for the most part. It was just empty ritual for 1,000 years. So God doesn't need our outward offerings, right? He doesn't want that. As I talked a little bit previous times, worship is a response to revelation. It's a response that involves our heart, our mind, our will, our soul, our strength. Everything that we've got is supposed to be responding to God. That's worship. Singing a song that says, "Wisdom and power and might be to God," is that really worship? Well, if you maybe really mean it, it's kind of okay. But does that glorify God? For those of you who missed it in Toil, the Hebrew word for glorify is kavod. It means heavy. It means to have God be seen as important. How does the typical believer glorify God? Is God more glorified that there are, you know, 576 people singing a song as opposed to 575 people singing a song? Is that the thing that glorifies him more? Just that one more person adds their voice to the words? I don't think that's what he had in mind. And he's actually going to talk about what pleases him in a minute. The end of Roman numeral 2a, "I don't eat," verse 13, "the flesh of bulls. I don't drink the blood of goats." In the ancient Near East, all the pagan religions were offering a meal to the god. And then the king and, you know, his favorites would eat that meal because you would get the power and strength of the god by eating the meal with him. So I went back to, when I did the Origins of Civilizations course, I went back to some of the Eucharistic temple sacrifices in early Chaldees area. And there was a room that they actually brought all the food in, they set it all up, it was a certain ritual, And then they left it there for like maybe 10 minutes, and then they took it all up, and then they took it into another room where the king and his court ate it. And so if you could read the book of Daniel at the very end, the same thing was still going on. But God says, I don't eat this stuff. You know, he doesn't need it. He doesn't need the food that people offered to him. And I would submit to you, he doesn't need any of the stuff that we give him. He doesn't need our money. He doesn't need our promises. That's not what impresses him. He doesn't need that stuff. I was amazed, after I put together my outline, I usually take a look and see what other people have said about it. I came across this sermon, a fairly popular guy, and he's actually using this psalm to raise more money for the church budget. They're $130,000 short, it's coming up to the end of the year, and he goes to this psalm and says, you know, we're supposed to pay our vows to God and give it. And the whole point of the psalm is God says, I don't need it. I don't want your money. I want you, not your money. I think God is up there shaking his head saying, boy, where did I go wrong? Okay, so God doesn't want our outward offering. He wants us. Roman numeral 2b, God wants us. Specifically, he wants us having a relationship of interdependence with him so we can eventually glorify him. God made us to glorify him. He made us for his praise. He made us to have a relationship with him in which we call out to him, he answers, and we tell others about it. And that's the background of all of Psalms, almost all. So, two things that he wants in verses 14 and 15 are praise. Verse 14, offer to God thanksgiving and pay your vows to the Most High. So the and then up to 15 too. Call unto me, or call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me. So we're in trouble. Things have happened that don't look good. Things are going to happen that don't look good. We say, God, help. Help the situation. Help me. Change the situation. Give me the right response. We call to God and ask him for help. Then God delivers. Sometimes he changes the situation. Two things I praised God for earlier. When he changed the situation, when he changed us. And then we tell others about it. So people can see, wow, God does that. There are two elements of sharing the gospel. One is called proclamation. Yeah, God is in heaven. God is the creator. You know, God is the communicator. God is the judge. God is the savior. Okay. And then there's authentication. God works in our lives. He's real. He wants a relationship with us. He's not this distant deist thing. He is intimately involved. As Isaiah 49:57 says, you know, I dwell in the high and holy place, but I also dwell with the humble and contrite. So the first thing he says he wants is thanksgiving. And he says, pay your vows to the Most High. There's a little word in there. It looks like a kind of beer, but it isn't. It's PL. It's if you go into an online Bible and you click on a couple of Strong's numbers, it'll save you 2 years of Hebrew education. It will tell you that the PL is the verb form for pay. The PL is the verb form for deliver. The PL is the verb form for glorify. And the way the Hebrew text works is you have a basic root and then they put the different endings on it to give it different forms. And the PL is what was used for intentional action. So if you kind of knocked a bowl off a table and it crashed, you broke the bowl. If you picked up the bowl and put it over your head and smashed it down on the floor so it went into 100 smithereens, they would have used the verb for breaking the bowl when you knocked it off the table with your elbow, and they would have put the PL form on it. It was planned, intentional action. Our attitude and worship towards God and our relationship with him needs to be planned. It needs to be intentional. Most of you already know this. It's not instinctual. Animals go on instinct. Barbarians go on instinct. Sanctified people go intentionally based on the principles that God has revealed. So the psalmist calls us to offer to God thanksgiving, pay your vows to the Most High. And what would normally happen in the Old Testament context is you would call to God, he would answer, and then you would go offer the sacrifice that you vowed to give him. God, if you get me out of this, I promise I'll give you that prime rib that's sitting in my stable. and then you'd go and fulfill it. It's funny, back in the early days of Big Apple Chapel, when I first started teaching on the background of the Psalms, someone decided to throw a barbecue and to thank God for some nice things that God had done for them. And they actually did just like it was in, not just like, they didn't sacrifice anything live. But, you know, they took the stuff off the grill and they say, the reason you're having these steaks is because of what God did for me. Let me tell you about it. And it was just a perfect kind of thing. Plus, it was lunch. It was good. All right. So, this is not just an Old Testament thing. You know, I was going to put in a whole bunch of verses from the New Testament on God coming to judge. But, you know, 2 Corinthians 5:10, Jesus and, you know, Matthew 24, you know all about those. He definitely comes back. He judges both believers and unbelievers on multiple criteria. But here's just one on the application of this to us, this New Testament believers. Hebrews 13:15. Through Jesus, therefore, let's continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise. What is the sacrifice of praise? Well, it tells us. It's the fruit of lips that confess His name. Confess the name of God. It's not just saying Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. It's talking about God the Father through Jesus answering prayers that we've directed towards Him. And that's kind of what we try to do here in our praise time, is I called out to God and He helped me. In the Old Testament time, if you weren't getting your prayers answered, you'd go to the temple and you'd hear people standing up telling about how God had helped them, and then your faith would be encouraged. And I know my faith has been greatly bolstered by hearing how God has been at work in each of your lives. And that's how we mutually build each other up. 1 Kings 8:32, Solomon dedicates the temple. It says, you know, from this place, then hear in heaven. So when we call out to you, God, hear and act and judge your servants. And then he talks about two aspects of judgment: condemning the wicked, bringing his way upon his head. So great concept when people have done you dirty. Lord, pay him back. And if you believe in a God of justice, you can have great peace and comfort. God will pay back. Then the flip side is, justify the righteous by giving them according to their righteousness. God pays back according to what we've done. It's a theme that kind of is illuminated from a lot of contemporary Christianity, but it's solidly in both testaments that this is what God does. 1 Corinthians 10 says, everything that's written in the Old Testament is written for us, so we don't set our heart on the wrong things, and so we get hope. Actually, Romans says that last part. Okay, so God doesn't want ritual. God wants reality. What happens if you just give them the ritual? What's in store? Roman numeral 3 is going to tell us about that. Ritualists. Those are those who don't walk the talk. They have reason to fear. Verse 16 says, but to the wicked, and then he's going to describe who the wicked are. He says, what right do you have to declare my statutes or take my covenant in your mouth? So who are these people? They're people who heard Psalm 50. They were people who were part of the nation of Israel. They were people who heard the law, who had memorized the law, who recited the law. Now, how did you get hold of the law in Old Testament times? You went down to your, you know, local Hebrew bookstore and said, I'd like a copy of Torah? No way. You know, that was a sacrilege. Only certain people could touch it. It was locked away, and all kinds of things happened. These are God's people who are not walking the talk. Because verse 17 says, you hate instruction. You cast my words behind you. So you say what the thing does, but you don't apply it to your life. There's no purposeful progressive purification, which we talked about in 1 Peter 1:22. The wicked are those who have a relationship with God, but they have unsanctified values. And verse 18 says, when you see a thief, you consent with him, and you're a partaker with adulterers. They're violating the Ten Commandments. The reason they see a thief, it's like, and they consent with him, is they value the wrong things. They also have bad self-images because they're not doing the things that please God. Verse 19 says, you give mouth to evil, your tongue frames deceit, you sit and speak against your brother, you slander your own mother's son. Why would you do that? You put others down so you feel better about yourself. That means you don't feel good about yourself through God. You have a wrong view of God, verse 21. You know, when you did all this stuff, kept silent, and you thought that I was just like you. Someone once said an Englishman is someone made in the image of God who's returned the favor. But here, this is people think that God is just like them because he's not coming to judge. But God says in verse 21, I'm not just like you. I'll rebuke you and set charges in order before your eyes. I think the NIV says I'm going to arraign you. And if you know what happens in a court, you go in, you get arraigned, they list the charges. These are the things that you have done wrong, and you have an opportunity to defend yourself. And then verse 22, now consider this, you who forget God, lest I tear you to pieces and there be no one to deliver. I don't know about what you think when you read that. That's scary. Is that the common view of God? Our cosmic teddy bear who loves us and cuddles us and does things for us? No, this is like, forget God. Do we ever forget God? Yeah, I think we do, one time or another. Why do we forget God? Well, when we're needy, we remember God. God, help. Help. God, you know, if you help me pass this test, I promise I'll study next time. Or God, if you help me with this presentation, you know, I promise I'll, you know, blah, 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 blah. You know, it's like, when things go well for us, and we no longer have a sense of our need and dependence upon God, and usually the more talented you are, the more you're prone to this failing, you forget God. They were warned about this. Moses warned them in Deuteronomy. And he says, you know, when you get into the land and everything's good and you're, you know, fat and happy, you're well fed, no anybody's attacking you, beware, don't say in your heart, my power, my abilities, my arm have gained me this wealth. Because if you get that mindset, you will then forget the Lord, and then you'll wind up serving other gods. You'll serve yourself. You'll serve the job that gives you the bonuses. You'll serve that more than God, and you shall surely perish. And you just read the Old Testament. That's the story of the nation of Israel. God answered their prayers. He blessed them. He brought them into a good, wonderful land. And they kind of turn their back on him. And before we say, oh, those bad Israelites, we kind of do the same thing. There are times when our relationships with God are like really vibrant and vital because we are really needy. But as soon as it gets a little more comfy, we drift off and say, okay, you know, God, if I need you again, I'll call you. What kind of relationship is that? God wants to be intimately involved with every aspect of our lives. And we're there kind of just hanging him on the wall as a life preserver. This wicked group, the people that take the law in their mouth and don't do it, are also described in Scripture, maybe you recognize yourself in some of these, as people who can be religious, Proverbs 15:8. They can be prosperous, you know, the evil co-worker who steals the credit and gets ahead. We all know folks like that in Psalm 73:3. For the wicked, basically, the self is central. Life is about them, their goals, their objectives, their needs, their wants. And God's glory, I mean, that's not on the list. Others' benefit, like love, that's not there either. In Psalm 10:4, the wicked, through the pride of his countenance, will not seek after God. God is not in all his thoughts. They don't look at the world from a God-centered perspective. They look at the world from a self-centered perspective. And these are the people who are setting themselves up for judgment, which is sure and certain. There's no trust. Psalm 32:10 says, many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord. Hebrew poetry was used antonyms a lot. So parallelism, sometimes synonymous, sometimes an antonym. He who trusts in the Lord, Hesed shall surround him. It's not a misprint. Hesed is the Hebrew word, which I throw in to remind you that that's what it is. It's frequently translated mercy or loving kindness, but the real meaning of the word is loyalty. It's a relational word where God has promised he'll act a certain way if you act a certain way. And the Old Testament covenant in the book of Deuteronomy, If you do this, I will bless you. If you do this, I will curse you. That's my promise. So God's loving loyalty will surround those people who trust in him. But those who don't, they're going to be unhappy with their lives. I should have thrown in one of my favorite verses is, he answered their request but sent leanness to their soul. God gives you all the stuff you want, and then you don't enjoy it. What a bummer, because what else is there? I climb the ladder. I reach the top. It's leaning against the wrong building. I'm not happy over here. And if you know the message of Ecclesiastes, it's only God is the one who can give you the ability to enjoy the stuff you have. Therefore, fear him, keep his commandments. Which brings me to 36:1. There's no fear. There is no fear of God before the eyes of the wicked. The person with a relationship with God, who mouths the words, who doesn't do it, doesn't fear God. There's unbiblical thinking. Let the wicked forsake his way, says Isaiah 55:7, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him. And our God, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Now, this is one of the great things about God. He forgives, he pardons, he takes people back. And we think that because he took us back, there are no consequences. Is that just or righteous? You know, let's say when I was growing up, my sister, who was older than I, stole my cookie, something she was frequently, even if she didn't like the cookie, she would take it just to annoy me, because that's what big sisters do. And, you know, I go screaming to Mom, Mom, you took my cookie. All right. So Mom says, there, there now. Mom never used to say that. But anyway, let's pretend. Because Mom always liked her best. All right. So let's pretend that she actually, you know, decided to address the situation and said to my sister, it's not right that you took his cookie. And my sister said, yeah, you're right. Okay. And the mom said, okay, bye-bye. And I'm like, but what about my cookie? She still got it. It's like, we want the justice. We want the thing to be set right. Take my cookie and give it back to me. And while you're at it, take hers, because she's such a mean sister. And give me both of them. That would be just. But yeah, God works like that. Humans, unfortunately, don't. But we tend to think that because God is gracious and pardons, that there are no consequences. And we miss out. We lose. And God doesn't want that to happen, but he's gone on record as saying that is what will happen. Trying to communicate truth to someone who is wicked tends to be futile. But sometimes you have to do it anyway. Ezekiel 3:19, God charges him, warn the wicked. And if you warn the wicked and he doesn't turn from his wickedness, he shall die in his iniquity. But you have delivered your soul. A little later on, it's the whole watchman concept. But a wicked person frequently does not turn even when they are reproved, rebuked, warned, hit with a 2x4. Sometimes they just don't get it. 33:19, but when the wicked turns from his wickedness and does what is lawful and right, he shall live because of it. So, actually, when God calls all the minor prophets, he says, I want you to go give my message to my people. P.S., they're not going to pay any attention to you. But since I'm vindicating my justice, I'm showing that they were properly warned, duly informed. They had the Miranda Act read to them. I'm sending you to go to them. But sometimes the nation did return, or people within the nation returned. And in 33, he actually says, the wicked can turn, and if he does turn, then it'll be better. But sometimes it takes a lot of judgment before a person does. Proverbs 11:31 says, behold, the righteous shall be recompensed on this earth. How much more the wicked and the sinner? That's on this earth. God pays back. There's another famous psalm where a person's considering the prosperity of the wicked and it's really bothering them. And then he goes into the sanctuary and he prays and then he realizes, oh yeah, God has set them on separate places and they will fall. And then the wicked frequently have no service. In Malachi 3, last book of the Old Testament, after people return to God and they do what they're supposed to, then God's able to bless them. 3:18, he says, then you shall again discern between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and the one who does not serve God. And if you understand the book of Malachi, the theme that's going on there is it doesn't look like serving God is profitable. It doesn't look like making sacrifices pays off. The wicked seem to be doing better than the righteous. But God says, I work on a little different timetable than you do. Sometimes on this earth, definitely in the next, things will get set right. Justice will be done. Count on it. And knowing that God will eventually judge helps me have right responses when I'm wronged. Because if I'm wronged and I have a wrong response, I'm going to lose. If I'm wronged and I have a right response, I'm setting myself up for double blessing. One for the right response and one for God making it up to me. So ritualists have reason to fear. God says, man, I'm going to come and tear and no one's going to come and deliver. But then, in 25, the last verse of the psalm, he says, he will actually deliver. Deliver, salvation, same word. In fact, the Old Testament, I think, uses the word for Yeshua. It's like Jesus' name, and it's deliverer, savior. But frequently in the Old Testament, it's actually delivering out of temporal trouble, not the eternal payment for your sin. But the righteous, the really righteous, the one for whom it's real, it's part of their life, fulfill their purpose for living and experience the blessings of God. Verse 23 says, whoever offers praise glorifies me. So that's what we talked about last week in toil. Increasing God's reputation in the eyes of those around us is a means of glorifying him. It's actually, according to Isaiah 43, why we're put on this earth. You know, we're not put on this earth to just serve our employers. We're supposed to serve them and serve them heartily, but that's not what it's all about. We're not put on this earth to accumulate bank accounts. That's the result of doing things wisely, sometimes, sometimes not. But that's not what it's about. We're put on this earth to glorify God. We're not even, if you go back to the thing in toil about good, bad, or best, bad reasons for existing, all those bad reasons we talked about last week are bad reasons. To glorify ourselves, bad idea. You know, it's like, that's not what it's about. So, you know, we get praise, we get honor, we get glory. Okay, now what? It doesn't satisfy, so now what do I do? We need to be working on whoever offers praise because they're responding to what God has done. This is not just talking about someone who says, praise Jesus, praise Jesus, praise Jesus. You know, that's not praise, folks. The praise because call on me, I will answer, and you will glorify me. It's that kind of praise, the praise he talked about earlier in the psalm. And wait, there's more. To him who orders his conduct correctly, orders his way, I will show the salvation of God. Psalm 91, verse 16, has a very similar phrase. It's predicated on Psalm 91:9. If you want to go back and look there, it says basically you first put your shelter in the Most High, and then he delivers you. So two things kind of have to happen in order to live happily ever after. There needs to be biblical praise, and there needs to be biblical ordering of your life. So I did a sermon on praise before. I just went onto Truth Base and sucked the things out from it. There's an acrostic that spells praise. There's a sub-acrostic that spells person. All the wonderful things that you can praise God for. There's like huge things. If you just study this thing, that's a result of a study of it. He's holy. He always would do what's right. He's just. You know, he does all this stuff, and you can see that on there. So we've already talked enough about praise here. The last thing I need to mention on that is right under person, Exodus 34:6. This is where Moses says, show me your glory. Right? That's like, if you want the definitive passage on God's glory, that's where you have to go. Because God says, I will hide you in the cleft of the rock, Moses, and I'm going to cause my glory to pass before you. And then he passes before Moses, and he declares his glory, and he describes who he is. He's gracious, he's compassionate, he's, you know, the all good guy God, but he doesn't leave the guilty unpunished, and that's the one where all the ink gets spilt, where he explains that he is just. It's a major component of his glory. So that's the praise piece. I want to look at the ordering your way piece. It's a kind of unique phrase. The concept is all over the scriptures. The actual words only show up a couple times, and one of them is in Haggai. This is the right-hand column at the last Roman numeral. Haggai 1:7, actually verse 5 and also verse 7 says the same thing. And the nation has returned from exile. You know, they've been disciplined for their disobedience. And they're kind of back in the land, and things aren't going well for them. You know, they've rebuilt their homes. They put up nice paneling. And somehow, they're not happy. They plant some crops. They get enough to eat, but they're not filled. They're not satisfied. And they've got all the stuff that they thought would make them happy. You know, when they were in exile, oh, if only we were back in Jerusalem. So now they're back in Jerusalem. Oh, if only we had our crops. Now they got their crops. Things just aren't working. I'd encourage you to read the book of Haggai. It's a real short book. You can kind of do it in 15 minutes. Actually, even less than that if you read moderately fast. And God says, consider your ways. Thus says the Lord of hosts. Consider your ways. You've planted much. You've reaped little. Like, what's going on? And if you go a little further into the letter, which I don't do on your sheet, it says, you've neglected God. You haven't put him first. You haven't, you know, considered building up his house and his glory. You're just considering your own glory, and that's why life is empty. So you're missing out on the blessings of God because you're not doing things God's way. As I was searching for some other verses on this, I came across some buried in Psalm 119. There's some people who try to read a psalm a day. I don't know what you do when you get to Psalm 119. Hopefully you split it up into chunks. But even then, you're tended to sprint through it because there's so many verses in it. And every single verse, with like, okay, three or four exceptions, mentions the Word. Because the Word is crucial for a relationship with God. And in Psalm 119:57, oh boy, I made the text really small here. It says, you're my portion, O Lord. You are my desire. You are the thing. This is a word that's also used for inheritance. You're the thing I focus on. You're my ambition. You're my raison d'être. You're my reason for being here on this planet. And I have said that I would keep your words, because that's all I really care about. That should be our prayer. I entreated your favor with my whole heart. I poured out. I asked you to help me. Be gracious to me according to your word. So if you really want to make sure your prayers get answered, pray according to God's word. And then verse 59 says, I thought about my way and I turned my feet to your testimonies. I mentioned this a little bit in Toy last week. As you go through the scriptures, think about what God wants you to do in response to what's written. Why did he bother writing this? Because he wants you to benefit from it. And as we look at the scriptures, we need to think, am I doing what God has said? Is he pleased with what I'm doing? Have I found out his will, and am I doing his will? It's in Christian life in a nutshell. I've thought about my ways, I've considered my ways, and I've turned my feet to what you have said. I made haste, I did not delay to keep your commandments. I'm sure last week a lot of you got popped on the shoulder by God and nudged in the direction of, oh, you should do this, you should do this, you should do this. Because I covered a lot of the stuff that you should do. That's why I put the stuff in there. Stuff that you have needs for. I do too. And we said, okay, yeah, that's good. All that Toil said, I will do it. And then what happens? Here we are a week later. And Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday might have been good. Oh, but Thursday, you know, things kind of start. And you know, then you got the Super Bowl tonight. I mean, come on. There's other stuff to do. But here, the psalmist's attitude was, I thought about what I'm supposed to do, and I've made haste to do it. The cords of the wicked have bound me, but I have not forgotten your law. Nothing is going to dissuade him from doing what God said. Now, if you think about a couple things to think about here. One is, there's an order and progression in a lot of the Psalms that people miss because they don't spend time reflecting on it. But if someone came in and kidnapped you, and had you bound up, that would probably have a huge amount of your attention. Because you'd probably think, I'm going to get killed. I mean, who's going to ransom you? All right, we'll take up a collection. But even in the midst of the most dire of circumstances, the correct attitude is, regardless, I have not forgotten what God has said. These are the people that God comes to the rescue of. These are the people that God rescues. These are the people who get to stand and say, I called to God and he answered me. Let me tell you about him. Let me tell you how great he is. That's the witness that God desires that we have to the world around us. You don't have that witness without the relationship with God. So God's coming to judge, it's certain. He wants us to have a real relationship with Him. If we don't do that, we're going to lose. End of story. Questions? Yeah, Steve.
So if I think about someone who's righteous, if I just instantaneously think someone who's righteous, and like Paul, you know, Moses, you know, really high standard. If I think of wicked, I think of, you know, the Wizard of Oz, you know, green skin, really evil, black teeth. And from the definition of righteous and wicked, it's not that extreme, right? There's, you know, my guess is that, you know, most people in this room have been righteous and we've also been wicked, according to that definition. So I'm trying to figure out how bad you have to be wicked.
Well, the issue is, how bad do you have to be incorrectly related to God? And then it's varying degrees. You know, there's a line, people rightly related, people not rightly related. And I, you know, the illustration I always like to use on this is the old mashed potatoes in the hair and peas in the ear illustration. You know, my kids can be rightly related to us and be imperfect and do wrong things, but their heart is in the right place and they're trying to do what's better. On the other hand, you could have a kid with perfect manners. You know, the peas always stay on the spoon. You know, they don't drop anything in their bib. You know, they're just perfect. Yet they can be totally rebellious and just living their own life. Someone who is correctly related to God, in the evangelical sense, is someone who believes that Jesus died for their sins and that they will not have to die for them and they'll go to heaven rather than hell, which is correct. But in the broader context of the scriptures, someone who has a relationship with God depends on them. Someone who lives life for themselves doesn't. Now, you don't originally get the green wrinkled skin and all, you know, the horrible Wicked Witch of the West kind of piece right away. In fact, most of the wicked people in God's sight aren't like that. They are mouthing the words. They have memorized the scripture. They are, you know, giving and doing all the wonderful things that most people think are compromise of relationship with God. But there's no fear, there's no trust, there's no God answering prayer, there's no dependence. Remember, the essence of sin is independence. If we are living our lives independently of God, both in our daily actions, in our ambitions and pursuits, we're wicked. God's not pleased. We're not fulfilling the purpose for which we are living, and regardless of what we attain, it will not satisfy. We'll wake up one day and say, is that all there is? Oh, what a fool I've been. We don't want to have that happen. So there's a gradation. You know, people who have their sins forgiven can be wicked. They can be unrighteous. They can do unrighteous things. Just like on the converse, people whose sins are not forgiven can do things that are pretty good, but they're not going to have the relationship with God that we're talking about. Remember, this is addressed to the people of God. Other questions? Yeah, hands.
The Book of the Covenant, is that one of the books in the Talmud? Is that a lost book? No. Is that in reference to Genesis and what they knew up to that point?
The Book of the Covenant probably most specifically is the Book of Deuteronomy. Book of Deuteronomy is a covenant renewal document. It's in the form of a covenant. It was instituted with a covenant. So that's the book that's normally referred to. And it's actually it's a synopsis of the first four books. Verses out a whole lot in Genesis in there, but some of the principles from Genesis are in there. So it's going to sum up most of Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers. It's going to be in Deuteronomy. That's frequently what they call the Book of the Covenant. Some people refer to the whole law, first five books, as that, but it's not some, you know, it's something that is there, accessible. So that'd be the piece. Other questions? Yeah.
Logistically, can you go back to this PL
word? Oh, PL, yeah.
Yeah. Just talk a little more about it. I mean, is it like the subjunctive? And that's an intensive.
No, we don't have a good parallel in the Greek literature or English. It's intensive action. Oh yeah, I left off another one. There's a hithpael down there in verse 23. I should have had it in there. Yeah, there it is, hithil. And that is causative. So they have these cool little prefixes that actually make it. I will cause them to see. And yeah, the translators put this as show. But to the one who orders his way correctly, I will cause them to see the salvation of God. So the Hebrew roots are like, there's a passive one, which we understand in English pretty well. But the causative and intentional, we don't have a good English equivalent to. You know, they had another one that's a reflexive, and you know, they've got these different roots. And if you go to the online Bible, click on Strong's number, and click on the second item, it will parse it for you. Those also have little numbers. You click on them, and it'll give you an explanation of them. So the ones that I think are pretty cool are the intentional and causative things. You know, because there's so much more than what we have in just English. Other questions? Number one, why do we tend to focus on the outward ritual rather than the inner reality of a relationship with God? Why do we do that?
It's easy.
Yeah. We're lazy slugs for the most part. Over and done, right? Priest, were you going to say something?
Yeah, I was going to say the same thing because you don't have to work for it.
Yeah. Just okay. Check, done. It only takes, if you think about praise time for most people, it's 10 minutes of song singing and that's it out of 168 hours. As opposed to the whole life being an offering to God, it's like, hmm.
It's also easier to measure.
Oh, yeah.
It's easy to say, okay, you know, 7 out of 7 days I, you know, read a portion of the Bible. Check. But the heart state and character change, those things are messy. Not always it's easy to quantify.
Yeah. Good point. So if you don't keep the word in front of you, you won't be able to reflect accurately whether or not you are have got that. The word says this, oh, I don't do that. The word says this, oh, I don't feel that. Oh, the word says this, I don't value that. So it does take more work, but then it shows up in a great relationship with God, and then when the storms come, it's like, a mere sprinkle, a mere scratch. Okay, food's here. That means we pray, and we're done. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for being a God who is total and perfect, who's true to his promises, that we can trust every aspect of the day. Father, it's amazing that you want a relationship with us. Thank you that you have done everything to make that possible. Thank you for Jesus, for having him die for our sins. Thank you for your Spirit, causing us to will to do your good pleasure. Thank you for your word that shows us the way we should walk. Thank you for the fellowship of believers who provide examples and models. May we be a people that declare your praise, not just on Sunday, but throughout our days. Thank you, God, that we can call upon you and know that you answer. Thanks for our food. We pray you bless our fellowship together. In Christ's name, amen.